Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read this morning down through the 19th verse. Just remember that in chapter 10 we have seen Jesus sending out laborers into the harvest. He has prepared and equipped the apostles to go out to preach the kingdom, and he's warned them very soberly that persecutions will come when they preach the kingdom. As we turn to chapter 11 and we find Jesus continuing his own ministry, the account brings us to the imprisonment of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. We see the persecution breaking out on the kingdom. So hear now God's word. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I listen? To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus is preaching and working miracles. The multitude is fickle, is resisting the gospel. There are many lessons for us in this passage, brothers and sisters. We learn to trust God and to trust his revealed plan, to see the glory and the majesty of his works. We see how we are invited to receive Christ without grumbling, not to be intimidated, and not to be swayed by the crowds. We're going to see how Jesus identifies himself through his works, how Jesus identifies John by his office, how Jesus rebukes the crowd for not believing. In verse 3, they come to him with a question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Why did they come? Why did John send out two of these disciples? Did John have doubts? John knew the answer to the question. John knew Because John's task was to point to Christ. We read in John chapter 1, verse 15, that John, this John, John the Baptist, John bore witness of Christ and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John pointed to Christ. In John 1:27, we read, "It is he," John testifying, "it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." This is John the Baptist, who is now in prison. This was his work. He pointed to Christ. He pointed him out. He identified him. So was he now doubting? Was he now questioning really whether Jesus was the coming one, or whether there might be another one after him? It's very unlikely. John is in prison. His life is drawing to a violent end. And he wanted to help his weak disciples to trust in Christ, so that when he, John, was gone, they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. They would know who to follow. He had come into the world to point to Christ, and he sends the disciples pointing them to Christ. God here was at work preparing John's disciples that they might go and embrace the one to whom John had been pointing. And indeed, later on in the ministry of the apostles, we see this happening. We find that Paul meets disciples of John in Acts chapter 19. And he teaches them that the baptism that they knew, John's baptism, was a baptism for repentance, and that they needed to be baptized in Christ because Christian baptism signified salvation. And they were baptized. Here in this meeting of John and these disciples of Christ and these disciples of John, we find Christ providing all the evidence that these disciples of John would need to know that he indeed is the coming one. And he gives them the evidence of the miracles listed in verse chapter 5. He says to them, in effect, "The evidence is before you. It's the things which you hear and which you see that testify that I am the coming one." Jesus had preached about this. Back in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 36, we have a record of this preaching. He says, "I have a greater witness than John's." He received John's witness. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And this is his answer to these disciples. He says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Return bringing this report." And the list that is here in verse 5 is a list that comes from the prophet Isaiah, as God, through Isaiah, was explaining what the Messiah would do, the coming one, what he would do when he came into the world. We read in Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And here is Christ's answer. "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are clean." In Isaiah chapter 61, we read of Messiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Jesus here says, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." This is something that the disciples of John can see and can hear, and they are to bring back this report to the one who is now in prison. Christ did works that no man could do. And the evidence of his works testify that he is the coming one, that he was sent of God. Would they believe this? Would they believe this? Well, the evidence of the preaching is probably the last encouragement that Christ adds in this list when he says the poor have the gospel preached to them, because he needs to encourage a little flock. These are the poor. They have followed John in the wilderness. Their leader, their teacher, is now in prison. They are a humbled, small group of disciples in the midst of a land that is rejecting Christ. And they have the gospel preached to them. And those in the various villages where Christ is preaching who receive the gospel are the poor, the little flock who hear and have the gospel preached to them. There aren't many great ones coming into the kingdom. And certainly not in this day of Christ when he's speaking to the disciples. Not many great ones. Calvin comments on this and he says, the Church of Christ is a collection of poor little human beings. Nothing lies further from superb and splendid beauty. These disciples were to understand that it is the poor who have the gospel preached to them. And then he adds this word in verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Because again, the prophet had said, or God had said through the prophet Isaiah, he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. The warning there of the many who would reject him, the many who would stumble over him, the many who would stumble over the one who was the coming one when he had come. And the warning is there. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Do you remember when Jesus is, where we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is born? And the parents bring him to the temple. And there at the temple, Simeon is prophesying. And Simeon blesses them. And he says to Mary, the mother, he says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. The coming one came into the world, and immediately the prophecy is many are going to stumble. Many are going to be offended because of me and stumble. Indeed, Peter, later on, as he writes to the church in 1 Peter 2:8, he identifies Christ by that word from the psalm that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The gospel has come to the poor. Will this little flock hear and receive it? This is the sword of Christ. Remember, we looked at that last week in the latter part of chapter 10. The sword that comes to divide. The sword that comes to divide between those who will embrace the coming one and those who will stumble over him. And anyone who wants to remain faithful to Christ will have to avoid the offenses. And you know, it's a challenge for us even in our age, because our souls are weakened at times. And our minds are easily distracted from the things of the kingdom of heaven. And many temptations come to us to deny Christ, to turn away from him, to find him an offense, not a savior, not a light, not a comfort. The devil is constantly attempting to entice us to find Christ offensive, to find the word offensive, to find the kingdom offensive. And the world would entice us to deny Christ also. The world will mock us. The world will intimidate that we might find, yes, identifying with Christ is an offense. And I will no longer do that. I will no longer identify with him. And brothers and sisters, the challenge is there in the battle. We must resist. We must resist these temptations. We must constantly come back to the Word of God and understand that Christ came dividing. That Christ came and he's a rock of offense to many. And that it is to stumble to see him as a rock of offense in any way. And that we must resist that temptation that comes at us from many sides. That we are blessed if we are not offended because of him. This is his word. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus here identifies himself through the works that he has been doing as the coming one who has come into the world as a rock of offense to many, but as a blessing to those who do not stumble over him. The disciples of John go away, hopefully keeping that message in their souls and not stumbling over Christ. but finding that blessing, knowing that He is the coming One. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, and He begins to teach the crowd about John, the one who is in prison, and whose disciples had just come to Him. And He identifies John to the crowd by his office, that the crowd might understand that the very coming of John was to serve them by pointing them through John to Christ. So He engages in this dialogue with the crowd, this question and answer. And the question, the really important question, is who do you think John is? That's the question. Who is John? A correct identification of John leads them to Christ, because John is like a signpost that says, this way to the kingdom, this way to the King. And if they can identify Him as the sign, then they will be pointed to Christ, to Himself. Now they ask the question, what'd you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The reeds that were growing along the edge of the Jordan River where John was preaching in the wilderness. The reed is often an image of something weak in the Scriptures, because it's not like a staff that you can walk with. You put your weight on a reed and it not only breaks, but it will probably stab you in the hand. Was John being a weak one out there? Was he being blown around? Is that what you went out into the wilderness to see? Some guy by the edge of the river who is weak and being blown around? Well, the answer obviously is no, that's not why. What else did you go out there for? Did you expect to see some guy really dressed in a remarkable uniform? Or, you know, royal gowns? Is that what you went out into the wilderness to see? Come on, folks, you know that people like that aren't out by the river in the wilderness. They're in Herod's palace. So you didn't go out to see that. What did you go out to see? A prophet, didn't you? You went out to see John because you knew that God was out there preaching through His prophet, didn't you? Isn't that why you went out to see John? Now, who else but a prophet would choose the wilderness for a dwelling place? Who else but a prophet would choose self-denial for his clothing and for his food? And Jesus says, yes, a prophet, and more than a prophet. Because John, among all the prophets, had a particular and unique call from God to preach and proclaim the Messiah. He was there preaching when the Messiah arrived. I found this wonderful description in an ancient father, an anonymous ancient father. Anonymous has written a lot of things. And I want to read it to you because it summarizes so beautifully what it means more than a prophet. He says, it is the task of a prophet to foretell Christ. But was it also the task of a prophet to recognize God while He was still implanted in the womb? You remember, John leaped in the womb when his mother Elizabeth went to visit Mary, who was carrying Jesus in her womb. It is the task of a prophet to receive prophecy in exchange for a worthy way of life and faith. But was it the task of a prophet to be made a prophet before being made a man and before receiving any reward? It is the task of a prophet to receive blessing from God, but is it the task of a prophet to confer the blessing of baptism on God? It is the task of a prophet to speak of Christ before His time, but is it the task of a prophet to stand face to face with Christ and point Him out with his finger? It is the task of a prophet to give prophecies about God, but is it the task of a prophet that God should make prophecies about the prophet himself, as when he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face? You see, John was more than a prophet. And Jesus brings forward this testimony from the Scripture, from Malachi, my messenger, my angel, Malachi. And he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking about the prophet before the prophet comes into the world. John had a very special place, was given a very special commission and calling and office by God. God had often sent angels to lead his people in the wilderness. Indeed, he told Moses, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for you. And here John is sent as an angel. An angel means a messenger in Greek and in Hebrew. But he's sent as an angel to the church to point to the Messiah, to point to the Christ. And indeed, Matthew, back in chapter 3 and in verse 3, he identifies John this way. He says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is John. John has a particular office. He is the best man for the bridegroom who is coming into the world. This is how Calvin identifies him. He's the attendant to the bridegroom. He is the greatest man born until the coming of Christ. This is what Jesus testifies about him. The greatest man born until the coming of Christ. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John is the end of one age, and he's standing at the threshold of the new heavens and the new earth that are just coming to be in the world. And yet, and this is the remarkable thing here, and yet, even the least of the messengers of the new covenant, even the least of the members of the body of Christ in the new covenant is greater than John. Greater than John. Why? Because greater in privilege. John did not see Christ crucified and resurrected. He never shared in the joy of the resurrection because he was taken away first. He learned about it later in heaven. John wasn't around to receive the Spirit at Pentecost as the 12 minus 1 apostles were to be on the day of Pentecost, and as all believers are as they trust in Christ today. The preaching of the new covenant is greater in glory than the preaching of the old, which John was bringing to an end. So in that sense, verse 11 here, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. In that sense, John's office as a herald is highly exalted. But the Christian's office as a priest and king in the kingdom of heaven is a higher blessing still than John's office. It's a blessing of fulfillment, not only of anticipation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest and a king in the household of God. You don't need to anticipate becoming one. You are one. And God lays on us the responsibility of glorifying him through that office. So there is a blessing here, a great blessing for John, but an even greater blessing for those who see John as the sign and look to the one to whom John has been pointing and believe in Christ. And so then Jesus turns to the crowd and rebukes them for not believing. He says in verse 12 how the kingdom is assaulted. This is a challenging verse. It's a challenging verse because you'll find two different readings in your translations. And the two different readings, follow me in this. I know it gets a little technical. I'll try not to let it get too technical. But the two different readings which you have before you, because you're reading different versions, depend on how the verb translated here, suffer violence, and how the noun, violent men, are interpreted. This verb is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here, and it's used by Luke in the parallel passage, Luke 16, verse 16. And we read there, for the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Everyone is forcing his way into it. That's how the verb is translated there in the New King James. There are two translations commonly found for this verse. You'll have the passive version, reading the verb as a passive, which is what you have in the New King James. Passive is stuff like active. I sell books. Passive. Books are sold by me. Right? Passive. Books are sold. This is the reading here. In verse 12, heaven suffers violence. Okay? There is another reading to this verb, which is called the middle reading. We don't use that much in English. But compare books are sold, passive, with books sell well in this shop. Books sell well is a middle reading. And the Greek verb can be read this way. And in the middle, the verb comes the way it's read in the NIV, where it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Calvin opts for a version that says that they seek fervently and try hard. And he says that Christ is commending the gospel here, the majesty of the gospel, because a lot of people were seeking it with burning zeal. Seeking it with burning zeal. And he says the meaning then is that now there's a great popular uprising. Men are violently storming and occupying the kingdom of God. They're responding to the gospel. And so men are without excuse if they reject Christ. The problem with Calvin's interpretation is that both the verb and the noun that are in this verse here are most often used in an unfavorable sense in the Greek, not the sense of taking something with zeal, but the sense of attacking something, forcing, constraining something. And so the reading that I would commend to you is that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The herald of the king, John the Baptist, is rejected and imprisoned. He is soon going to be brutally beheaded by Herod. The king himself, Christ, is not recognized, and his works are attributed to his very enemies, the demons, by the leaders, the religious authorities. His word is rejected. The laborers that he is sending out will be rejected. They are going to be scourged in the synagogues, he warned. They are going to be brought before the civil authorities. They are going to be persecuted everywhere. They are going to be hated by all men, as he has just taught in chapter 10. And the violent take it by force. The taking it by force is translated in Matthew 13:19 as snatching something. Snatching something. The demons, the scribes, the Pharisees are all conspiring to snatch away the word of the kingdom, to snatch away those whom God has sent to preach that word. The kingdom is assaulted. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And the assaulting of the kingdom then is also accompanied by the reaction of the crowds. They want, the crowds are unhappy. In verse 17, he talks about the crowds. And he says, you're like a bunch of children in the marketplaces, and you're never happy. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. How come you won't play my game with me? We mourned to you, you didn't lament. You're not playing our game with us. And he goes on and applies this to John and to himself. The point is that no matter how God comes to preach to you his kingdom, you're not satisfied. John came as an ascetic, as a prophet living in the wilderness, living an austere life, preaching repentance. And you said he has a demon. Then Jesus came living a normal life among sinful people, going into their homes, going into their villages, eating with them at their table, drinking with them at their table, going to their wedding feasts, and they say, he's a glunder, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he befriends the most unholy people of all, tax collectors, sinners. You know, think about it. What is the third alternative that you would give to God? What's the third alternative? He comes and through an austere prophet, then he comes through Christ who's living in the midst of men, and no matter how he comes, they don't want him. There is no third alternative. There is no dancing. There is no mourning. What's left to try? They're offended. They stumble over the rock of offense, and they're deaf. They're deaf. They won't hear. They don't have ears with which to hear, and so they don't hear. They don't recognize the works that the disciples of John were pointed to. They will not hear the word that Christ is preaching to them. They condemn the messengers. Jesus identifies himself, identifies John, explains to the crowd everything that it means. Will they believe? Will they believe? And we come down to verse 20, which is not before us this morning, but we find that they did not believe. They did not believe. So Jesus, knowing this, in verse 19, ends this passage with, "Wisdom is justified by her children." And here again, two versions, by her children or by her works. I'm not going to get into that one. The Lord knows who are his own. This is the point. The Lord knows who are his own. Christ appeals to God's elect to believe. Where he says in verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." God's elect will hear. God's elect will take comfort in the works. God's elect will take comfort in the word. Wisdom is justified by her children. Indeed, God's wisdom is vindicated in that God's children will indeed believe in spite of the unbelief of the crowd and the persecution of the messengers, in spite of the violence that is suffered by the kingdom. The world may consider God's ways strange, but God will demonstrate his wisdom through the church that he will gather from all the nations. The other version has her by her deeds in some important manuscripts, and the hypothesis here is that by her children is copied in from Luke 7:35 in the parallel version. And in this reading, God's ways are considered bizarre perhaps by the world and foolish, but God will demonstrate his wisdom through the works of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "For those who are the called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." In either reading, the point here, wisdom is justified by her children, is the way Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Unbelieving people will not stop the work of God. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The crowd may be like a playground full of spoiled children, always squabbling, impossible to please no matter what you do. But God comes in the midst and he disciplines those he loves, and the rest cannot stop his kingdom from coming. And persecution will not stop the work of God. They may assault the kingdom. They may snatch the message of the kingdom away from many. They may imprison the herald of the king. They may crucify the king himself. But God will use all of this to advance the kingdom of heaven, because he has stated that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And we're led to pray, along with Paul, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So I want to encourage you, as you hear Christ's preaching here in Matthew 11, he will answer the questions that you may have. He answers the questions of the disciples. He answers the questions of the crowd if they would only listen to the answers. And whatever questions you may have, you may bring them to Christ and he will provide answers for you. But be satisfied with the answers of God. The miracles of Christ, friends, were not a show. It wasn't a circus that he was leading. And they weren't exaggerated stories that the church somehow made up. The miracles that Christ performed are testimony from God that Jesus is his Son, the promised Savior of the world. What else could God do that would satisfy us? He gives us this remarkable message in the Scripture. Wouldn't we say, "Give us evidence"? And he says, "I'll give you evidence. I'll send the Savior. He will do things that no man can do, so you may believe from his works." And now you see the works, and are you going to say, "Oh, well, somebody made that up"? You see, that's to stumble over Christ. The miracles were performed to fulfill Scripture. Jesus performed exactly the miracles that exactly fulfilled the Scripture. He quotes Isaiah here. They were designed to remove doubts. They were designed to assure restless minds that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah promised through Israel to save the world. See, the early church is very aware of this. You can see this in the writings of the early church. They are aware of the limits of miraculous power. You can see this even in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles don't run around doing all sorts of miracles. They only do a few in select places. And after the apostolic age, church history shows that these miraculous works ceased. The speaking in foreign languages spontaneously ceased. The prophesying ceased. The miracles were God's attestations to Christ. If He performed them, as so many witnesses testify that He did, then you may have confidence in Christ. You can believe the word here. Jesus Himself testifies. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." And be careful of peddlers of false signs and wonders today, whose desire is not to point you to Christ, but to themselves. Beware of them. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel may indeed be rejected by the powerful and by the wise, but the poor are drawn to Christ. You mustn't look to the great intellectuals and movers of society for confirmation of the gospel. You must look to God Himself, and you must hear the voice of God, His testimony in the Scriptures, to have the gospel confirmed to your soul. It is the poor who receive the word in faith, the poor in spirit, those who have been humbled and who humbly hunger for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God does reach intellectuals. God does reach emperors. God converted many giants in the past. In the church, we have giants like Chrysostom and Jerome and Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, Owens, Edwards. There's a long list of intellectual giants that God converted. But your confidence and your hope in the gospel must not depend on the seal of universities and of the government, of the intellectuals, of the movers. It must rest in the word of God. Hear the preaching. Believe the preaching. Be among the blessed poor of this world. Do not be offended because of Christ. For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Thirdly, consider carefully God's fulfillment of His word. There is no other account in history that can make the claims that the Bible makes. God speaks, and generations later, God acts in exact accordance with His word. The place of John the Baptist attests to this, along with all the words and the works of Christ. Take to heart Christ's warning not to be like fickle children under His preaching. Hear Him and believe. We must never attempt to set standards or a methodology for God. I'll believe if God does this. Or I would believe if God were like that. Or I would believe if... No. We must receive what God has given. He is God. We don't set the standards. We don't set the methodology. We're dust. He's shaped us out of the dust and infused into us the breath of life. And one day that breath of life is going to leave us and we're going to be dust again. Who are we to tell God how to convince us? The Holy Spirit is the sovereign Lord who works like the wind, unseen, but leaving behind the evidence and the testimony of His activity. If He were predictable, if God were predictable according to our own conceptions, would He be God? Would He be God? Can dust tell God what to do? We must receive the gospel, brothers and sisters, like weaned children, content to rest very close to the Lord and to receive from Him the food that our souls will need for eternal life. So let us not complain about God's design or God's plan or God's ways, not be like these fickle children that saw the works of Christ. It's astounding. That heard the works of Christ, that saw the glory of God revealed in Christ, veiled in the flesh, and who were never satisfied. Let us embrace Him as He reveals Himself to us. Jesus, you see, is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's true what they said about Him. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so there is hope for all of us when we turn to Him in faith and trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our souls to You in thanksgiving that You have drawn so near to us, that You have given such remarkable evidence of Your ways, of Your design, of Your loving plan for the world to bring salvation to tax collectors and sinners and even the wicked of the 21st century in the United States of America. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His life given at the cross, that through His death and through His resurrection, we might be justified and we might be sanctified. And we pray, Father, that You will still our souls and our hearts, that You will answer all the questions that rise up, that You will lead each one of us to run to Your scriptures and to the sweet word of life that pours forth from the lips of Christ to have the answers given to us, and that we might embrace the gospel with all our being and live to the glory of Christ and in His service, in His kingdom, and in His name we pray. Amen.